kids together from across campuses and ask them, hey, if you were face-to-face with Jesus, what would you ask him? Billion times a billion makes the list, along with, you know, how do miracles work, which are great questions. So thankful to have you with us this morning. My name is Paul. I'm the teaching pastor here at Life Point Church here in Marion. Again, grateful as always to be with you. If you're a guest today, so thankful that you've chosen to check things out. Before you leave, at some point, there's a QR code in front of you. If you open up your phone, your camera app, scan that QR code, it will direct you to a guest information card. If you fill that out, number one, we'd love to connect with you. Secondly, we'd love to donate $5 in your honor as a way of saying thank you. So please take care of that. Again, this series FaceTime, and within which we are working our way through the Gospel of John. And the thing about a series is the Gospel of John is 21 weeks. We allotted 21 chapters. We allotted 10 weeks to study this. And so we thought through, okay, well, how can we work through the content of John in a 10-week period? And so we thought, hey, face-to-face interactions could be a unique way to do that. We get through the entire story of the gospel, and we see this really, really important point that is clearly revealed to us over and over again, and that is that Jesus wants a personal relationship with you. And we know from John chapter 1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And what we also know is in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh. And so what that means is that God, in the person of Jesus, wants a personal relationship with you. And that should be an encouragement to you. That should be an encouragement to your soul that God sees you, knows you, wants a personal relationship with you. Today we're going to be in John chapter 13. If you have a Bible with you, that's great. I want to give you a little bit of context and setup. Last week we're in John chapter 11. What we saw in John 11 was Jesus perform his last, if you will, miracle outside of resurrecting from the dead. But he raises Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus was dead. It wasn't like a Monty Python moment where he's saying, I'm feeling much better. No, he was one person at least got that reference. He was dead for 4 days, and his body was decaying. Jesus shows up on the scene and says, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus, in his tomb clothing, is wrapped in linens, walks out of the grave, now very much alive. But in this moment, there was a real tension between Lazarus's sisters, Mary and Martha. You see, they had sent for Jesus. They had told him that their brother was ill. They said, the one whom you love is sick, but Jesus doesn't show up. Jesus waits. Lazarus dies. And then they have this tension point where it's like, no, you promised that this illness wouldn't end in death, because he does. Then Lazarus dies, and it's like, what am I supposed to do with that? You gave me a promise, Jesus. I'm now experiencing something that seems contradictory to the promise that you gave me. What do we do with our disappointment with Jesus? We asked that question last week. And it's like, are you even allowed to say that? But I think Mary and Martha, they had that, and yet it was mixed with faith. They said to him, if you were here, what that means is they believed that Jesus had the power over life and death. And in the midst of our disappointment at times, it needs to be mingled and mixed with faith, trusting that he is good, he is faithful. Every promise that he has given will come to fruition. That's what we looked at last week. Then we get into chapter 12. What we see in chapter 12 is something called the triumphal or triumphant entry. Jesus enters into Jerusalem, and people had just seen him resurrect Lazarus from the dead, and so they recognize him as Messiah. They lay down palm branches. That's why we call Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, it's the week before the resurrection. They recognize him as king, as really the Messiah, but there is an earthly expectation there. Jesus has multiple conversations, and eventually toward the end of chapter 12, he says, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And in this, what he is doing is he's providing a prophecy, or he's pointing forward to the fact that he will be risen up and he will be crucified for the sins of the world. We then turn to chapter 13, which is where we're going to be primarily today. And what we see is chapter 13 all the way through chapter 17 very much serve as Jesus' farewell address, if you will, to his disciples. It's a four-chapter sort of dialogue in which Jesus explains what's coming, explains what's next, explains his purpose, explains the giving of the Holy Spirit, all of these things. But first, in chapter 13, we get this really, really powerful face-to-face interaction between Jesus and Peter. And we're going to dig into that today. Before we do that, I do want to pray and ask the Lord for his help in the studying of the Word. So let's pray together. Father, we do ask for your help. Holy Spirit, glorify Jesus this morning. Do that in the ways that you see fit. Lord, help me communicate clearly for the glory of Christ. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray and submit these things. Amen. If you have, a copy of the scriptures, John 13. If not, we'll have the text on the screens for you. It starts like this. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. There's a lot of little twists and turns in this verse. There's a lot of content that I think is helpful for us. It says, now before the feast of the Passover. If you are familiar with scriptures, you would recognize this from the book of Exodus and many other places throughout the scripture. The Passover feast was celebrating the moment when the Holy Spirit of God passed over the Israelite homes when they were enslaved in Egypt. The Egyptian king would not let the Israelites go out of slavery. A series of plagues takes place. The last and the final most serious plague is that the firstborn in the land of Egypt would die. Well, Israel was also in the land of Egypt, and so their firstborn technically would die unless they followed God's instruction. God's instruction to provide salvation for their families and for their firstborns was to kill a lamb, dip a brush in the blood of that lamb, and paint it over the doorpost of their home. When the Spirit of God came, came upon the house, he would see the blood over the doorpost, he would recognize it, and he would pass over the house and spare the firstborn. It's really quite powerful. Then, as you fast forward a couple thousand years, what we see is Jesus celebrating the Passover feast, knowing full well that he is the ultimate Passover lamb, that his blood would be spilled, and that you and I, through faith in him, his blood is credited to us. It's painted over our doorpost of our lives, in a sense. And when the Spirit of God, when God sees the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus on our account, we enter into glory, not condemnation. It's just, the Bible's cool. All right, so that's happening. That dynamic's happening. Then we also see Jesus knew his hour had come. Throughout the Gospel of John, there's this language consistently. It's not my hour, it's not my hour. If you go back to John 2, verse 4, when Mary, the mother of Jesus, goes to him and says, hey, they're out of wine. He looks at her and he says this seemingly jarring thing, woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And what Jesus means by this is like, why are you asking me this? It's not my time to be ultimately glorified. We see throughout then the Gospel of John on a couple of different occasions, the Pharisees and the chief priests of Israel, they want to kill Jesus, and yet the text tells us that his hour had not yet come, and so they were prevented from being able to kill Jesus. Jesus slips out of the temple, he disappears somehow, his hour had not yet come. But now, in chapter 13, his hour had come. What this means is his hour of greatest glory, not of earthly glory, where he is crowned an earthly king and wipes away Rome. No, his hour has come for his greatest spiritual glory that will come through his greatest earthly pain. He will be crucified, and yet in his crucifixion, he will dethrone Satan, destroy the enemy's rule. He will receive the greatest glory through the crucifixion. So that's happening. Again, it's a lot of details, I understand this, but just this is all going on in Jesus' mind. It's his time to depart, and then he says he's loved them, his disciples, to the very end. That was really encouraging for me this week because his disciples don't love him to the very end. They abandon him. They're terrified. Peter, his closest buddy, rejects him 3 times. Judas, the guy had been traveling with him for years, goes to the Pharisees and says, I know where he is. Come and arrest him. His disciples, the people closest to him, reject him, and yet Jesus loves them to the very end. That's encouraging for me because I'm a screw up. Right? Jesus loves me to the very end, no matter how short I fall. Jesus is great. Anyway, all of that's happening. Now, we turn to verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then, pouring water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. All right, so they're at supper, right? The supper that would celebrate the Passover feast or the Passover moment. There's a famous painting that depicts this moment. You might recognize it. Da Vinci painted this thing called The Last Supper. crushed it. Great job. There's a bit of an unhelpful detail here. That was not supposed to be disrespectful to Da Vinci, but I guess it came across that way. Anyway, there's a bit of an unhelpful detail, which I guess I'm increasingly being disrespectful to Da Vinci. That's not really probably how they were seated at this Last Supper. The reason I know that is because, or we know that, is because throughout the scriptures, we get this phrase, reclining at table. And so they probably weren't seated in this nice row. They were probably seated a lot more like this, where the table's in the center, and they're all sort of leaning on their elbow. Their feet are out, and their feet are out in sort of this circle. And I think that's significant because it's intimate. Right? You're not at this long table where you're looking down at your buddy, you know, 15 feet away. You're right here. You're not looking at Judas being like, I just don't know about that guy. Right? You're right there. You're sort of face-to-face with one another. And then Jesus does something a bit jarring. He stands up from the table, and it says he takes off his outer garment. And we hear that, and they're like, well, that sounds weird, and it probably was. But the outer garment, we have outer and undergarments. Jesus' undergarment would have been a tunic of sorts, right? A long sort of tunic thing. And then he takes a towel, he wraps it around his waist, he takes a bin of water, and then he begins to go around the circle, right, around the circle, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. Now, if you've ever heard a message or a sermon taught on this text, you will have no doubt heard the details about how gross this is. And so I feel obligated to share with you how gross this is as well. It's just a pastoral responsibility. All right. And so think about this first century sort of moment. When people would walk around, they didn't have closed-toed shoes. They had sandals. And they would walk everywhere, and their feet, no doubt, would get covered in dirt as it does. If it rains, they get covered in mud. They also didn't have cars. Everything was pulled by a donkey or an oxen or a camel. And so inevitably, you'd be walking around, and you might step in a pile of donkey crap. And then all of a sudden, you're on your way to the dinner party, and you're like, oh, man, like you've stepped in it. There's a reason that's a phrase. That's sort of what it's going back to, right? And so what would happen is if you were hosting a large gathering of people, you would assign someone to the responsibility of washing people's feet. Typically, someone prominent enough to invite a large number of people into their house would have a servant staff, if you will, at their home. They would take the lowly member of the servant staff and say, your job today, you washing the feet. And it was like, okay. I mean, you didn't want to do that. Feet are gross now. They were disgusting then. I mean, literally, I don't mean to be funny here, like, dirty, literally probably poop in between people's toes, okay? And the servant, their responsibility was to wash the feet. Now Jesus stands up and he starts washing the feet. It just doesn't match, especially when you consider we are told a couple of things that Jesus knows as he's going about doing this. Do you remember what they were? Verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus gets up. Judas is still at the table. Jesus knows that Judas is about to go out and betray him. Judas is you know, pretty directly responsible for his crucifixion. And yet, Jesus gets up. I don't know what it was like, but he comes to Judas and he kneels down and maybe gives him a little smile. Gets some water, he gets a towel, and he starts washing Judas's feet, and maybe Judas stepped in a particularly ripe patch of donkey crap that day, you know, and he starts wiping it on the towel. I mean, just the moment there, serving Judas in the most humble way you can possibly serve someone who is about to betray you. It also tells us, verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. The scriptures tell us a lot about the glory of Christ. Colossians 1:16, through him all things were created, and for him all things were created. Here it tells us that all things have been given into his hands. He is powerful, mighty, glorious. All things have been given into his hands. The universe is upheld by the power of his word. And what he takes into his hands are feet. Doesn't that show and reveal something about the character of Jesus? In preparation for this series, I had the opportunity to sit down with a guy named Jeff Huff. He's a retired pastor And I sat down, I asked Jeff, I was like, hey, would you help me work through the 10 weeks of this content and just pull some insights and some understanding? And he and I were working through this particular week of the text, and he had this phenomenal point. Now, he asked the question, what kind of people are we, title or towel? And what he meant by that was Jesus, I mean, talk about title, Messiah, King, Prophet, Priest. Like, he's everything. God. And yet, instead of living in the arrogance that that could bring and in the superiority, that he could rightly demand everything from us, everything from his disciples. But instead of that, he humbles himself and he puts their feet in his hands. And again, who are we? My impression of this community, and I've only lived here for a few years, is that we are not a title community. I see hard-working, down-to-earth, good people who aren't above anything, and that's encouraging. And yet, I think there are moments when I myself feel it, and I see it at times, where it's like, I'll do that, but I'm not sure I'm going to do that. I'm not sure that I'm willing to do that. I'll do a lot, but I'm just not sure about that. And I think that's true in any community, frankly. I think that's true of all of us because we're all sinners in desperate need of a Savior. But yet Jesus gives us an example, and we have to remember why he is doing this. He loves them to the end. Jesus washing the disciples' feet is an act of demonstrating his love and his care for them so that they will believe in him and trust that he is good and faithful and can be trusted with their lives. And so what that means is that as you and I are given opportunities to serve and be towel people versus title people, that we're going to have to remember, why are we doing this? We serve with an ultimate goal of pointing people to Jesus and having people place their faith in Jesus. We serve in our community, and sometimes that looks like the story that Brad just shared of just being face-to-face with somebody. Sometimes that looks like serving downstairs in kids, and I'm going to keep just saying it over and over again. We continually need it. If we look around, we're somewhat full this morning. We're blessed with a lot of young families. That's a blessing. Well, we need more and more people to serve and teach them about who Jesus is. We serve as an effort and a hope that Jesus will use that and work through it and work faith through it. So again, what is it for you? Where are you right now? Are you a title person or a towel person? What's the next step of faith that you maybe need to take? Now, Jesus begins washing the feet. And we pick things up in verse 6. It says this. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I am doing for you, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Peter's like, no, you can't do this. This is not for you to do. Jesus says this, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. In this, what Jesus is saying is me washing your feet is a symbol and a picture of how I wash you spiritually. I'm going to wash you physically, and the dirtiest, nasty part of you, your feet, and is going to be a picture of how I wash your soul from the dirty, nasty sin that has consumed it. And Peter hears this, and Jesus says, look, if you don't let me wash you, you have no share in me, you have no part in me. If we don't let Jesus wash us from our sin, we have no share in Christ. What awaits us is judgment, not son, daughter. And Peter hears this and he responds, well, then wash everything, Jesus. And Jesus is like, no, I just got to wash your feet. Take it easy. Right? But it started making me think of what keeps us from allowing Jesus to cleanse us of our sin. Because that's really the crux of this entire passage. Peter getting to this point of saying no and this refusal of Jesus, what is it for us? Why do we refuse Jesus? Why do we refuse to allow Jesus into the deepest, darkest, nastiest parts of us? What is it that holds us back from that? And do we understand that Jesus must wash us clean? When I was first getting into ministry, about 6 years ago, not that long ago, I've been working in the business world, and I felt called to ministry We had a baby. I lost my job the day after we got home from that baby, and that wasn't great. And Cale, our teaching pastor at Delaware, he gave me an opportunity to work in student ministry and college ministry, but I needed some supplemental income because, believe it or not, that didn't pay a lot. I know that's surprising. And so I applied at an assisted living facility in Delaware, and I specifically requested night shift because I wanted to be available for, you know, students and meetings during the week and family time and stuff. And so I was assigned the job of nurse's aide. And the nursing staff at this facility is just fantastic. You know, they take care of medicine and recommendations for doctors, check up on the residents at this assisted living facility. But the nurse's aide, my job, was all the other stuff. So we're talking bathroom and showers and bedding and all these different things. And that was beyond my comprehension that I would be doing something like that in my life. But there I was, and I had no choice. And so there would be times, really at the night shift, you would do rounds throughout the night to make sure everybody was okay. And then starting about 5 a.m., you'd start morning routine. So it would be get you showered, dressed, cleaned up for the day, bedding changed, you know, looking your best, ready to go down for breakfast. But every once in a while, more often than I wish, I would be on my rounds at 2 or 3 in the morning, and I'd go into a room because, you know, you got to check if people are safe. And there'd be somebody sitting in their bed. And their bed would be a mess. And I don't just mean that the sheets were all over the place. I mean sitting in their own, not to be overly graphic, but feces. And I'd be like, why didn't you call me? Why didn't you call for help? You know, why didn't you you have a button, you call a button. And you got to imagine, these people have been taking care of themselves their whole lives. This is a pretty high-end, if you will, assisted living facility. They had some means to be able to be here. And sometimes in this moment, these people would sit there and they wouldn't say a word. And so I would have to pick them up, get them to the shower, clean, get them dried off, get them dressed, change the bed, make sure everything was good there, make the bed, get them back in the bed, nice, taken care of, back to sleep. Sometimes I would come in and I'd see them, why didn't you call me? And what they would say was, this is embarrassing. Yeah. They didn't call me because they were embarrassed about the mess that they were sitting in. And I understand that. But they wanted to refuse the help. Sometimes I'd walk in and it'd be a woman. I'd say, why didn't you call me? I want to help you. You're a man. Okay. Sometimes I'd walk in, why didn't you call me? I can do it. I can do it. No, don't get away from me. Get away from me. I can do this. No, you can't. So here's why I'm drawing this out here. With our sin, I think we often respond in a similar way. Don't we? Why didn't you come to Jesus to get washed and cleansed and clean? Like, it's embarrassing, man. Like, I shouldn't be dealing with this thing that I'm dealing with. I shouldn't be doing this thing. I shouldn't be thinking these things. I shouldn't even be close to this, and yet I am. It's embarrassing. And so we, in our embarrassment and in our shame, we hold ourselves back from Jesus cleansing us. Because we just, it's embarrassing. What was it for Peter? We don't really know. But you know what I think is interesting for Peter? Is that the way the text is written, it indicates that Jesus started with others first, the way it reads, and then he gets to Peter. And now all of a sudden, Peter's like, no, what are you doing? It's like, well, why didn't you care if he washed the other people's feet? It's a little bit of, I can do this myself. I think sometimes we get this idea that coming to Jesus, what we first have to do is get rid of the really ugly stuff. Like, yeah, I got a bunch of stuff, but there's like two or three things that are like, I mean, geez. I'm going to get rid of those by my own willpower. And then when I do that, I'll come to Jesus and say, clean me up. I'm ready. And Jesus says, nope. I already know your mess. I already know how embarrassed you are. I am going to clean you as you are. Don't clean yourself up. You can't do it yourself. You can't. And some of us are like, but he's the king. And like, I just, you know, like that woman would say to me, but you're a man. It's like, I know. But I'm going to be as respectful and honoring to you as I possibly can be. The The scriptures describe Jesus as gentle and lowly. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He says in Matthew 11, all who are weary and heavy laden with burden, come to me and I will give you rest, he says. And so you got to ask, like, are you willing to come to Jesus and get rest for your soul? Peace for your soul? So I do want to challenge this morning. What is it that's holding you back from being washed clean? Is it embarrassment? Is it the idea that Jesus is king and it's like, he should be nowhere near me? Is it the idea that you can just clean yourself up and do some self-help and read the right self-help book and then you can figure it out? No, no, no. None of that. Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me. He wants you to come to him and he wants to make you new. And as I say that, some of us this morning, you know, a lot of us this morning, I know you've been following Jesus for a long time. And it's like, okay, well, how do I have this tension of, and I talk about this tension a lot because it is one, how do I have this I'm saved and I'm forgiven and I also have all of this mess and this filth? Like, how do those two things remain simultaneously true? And what I would say to that is Jesus washing us clean is both a moment and a lifestyle. It's a moment, and we call that moment justification. What that means is the first moment you really understand that your sin, you deserve the wrath of God upon you, but instead Jesus takes the wrath of God upon himself, and you're like, whoa, Jesus, all of my mess and all of my pain, I just unloaded it onto you. Remember when Jesus is washing the feet and he wraps the towel around him? Why does he have a towel? So he can wipe the filth off of the people and onto himself. And that's what he does for us spiritually. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, my sin and my mess and my filth and yours was placed upon him. He who knew no sin, says the scripture, became sin so that you and me, what, we might become the righteousness of God. And so your mess is on Jesus on the cross, and the Father sees it and he knows it's your mess, but he chooses to pour his wrath upon his Son instead of you, instead of me. And in the moment when you understand that and you place your faith in Jesus, you are justified before God. What that means is there's a legal term, that means you are declared righteous. You're still a bit of a mess, but you're also declared righteous by God. You're viewed as holy and blameless. Your sins are as far gone from the east than it is from the west. You're a new creation in Christ, as I say all the time. You're saved. And yet there's still, I said this probably last week, I don't know, I'm repeating myself, but it's so important. You still got a lot of mess there. And so what do we do then with the mess, even though we're already saved? We get into a regular pattern of confession and repentance. Repenting to Jesus, confessing our sin to Jesus to say, here it is, Jesus, forgive me. Wash me clean. I know you already have, but continue to wash me clean. Continue to make me more like you. I want to be more like Jesus. Every day a little more like Jesus. Didn't we just sing that? That's called sanctification. And he who began a good work in you, the Bible says, will bring it to completion. What that means is that you will be made complete when Jesus returns. In this life, we're never going to be perfect. We wouldn't need Jesus if we were. But eventually, when Jesus returns or when we face him, we will be made perfect in a moment. It's going to be awesome. And so I guess I have to ask us, do we have a regular pattern of confession, repentance, saying, Jesus, I need you to wash me clean? So what I want to do to end our time together this morning is I want you to take a moment to reflect in the process. And so you can bow your heads, and I want you to pray and ask God, by the power of the Spirit, reveal in me, God, what is sinful and what is rejection of you, and help me confess that. Bring it to you and wash me clean. And I don't care how just disgusting it seems or filthy. Jesus, he knows already, so you might as well give it to him. And maybe you really haven't ever had that moment of being justified, being made righteous before God, having the blood of the Lamb, you know, over your doorpost, if you will, the doorpost of your life. And if you need to do that for the first time, and it's not magic words, it's a condition of the heart, to understand that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, that you need saved, and Jesus is the one who saves you. So if you need to take that step this morning, I encourage you to do that. Take a step of faith this morning. So Father, we submit these things to you. We ask again by the power of your Spirit that you would work confession, repentance, and faith in us. Lord, we praise you for how good and faithful you are. But in our mess, you don't reject us, but you clean us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.